How are you doing? You're on medication, so you just okay on an antibiotic. So we'll pray for that, and then Brenda's little grandchildren. The boy is not doing well, but the girl is. She's gonna go home. And the little boy's going back in an incubator, I guess, so, or whatever they, is that what they call that, incubator? Yeah, so he's having a little harder time. So anyway, that's the story for them. Okay, tomorrow, is there a Grace Women's meeting? Jan. Oh, any lady from the church, 9:30, right here? Okay, 9:30, very, very good. He's coming. That's Neil. Okay, you saved him a chair? Okay, very good. He's got to get juiced up first. Okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin in the book of Hebrews tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who provided us a hope, who provided for us the gift of eternal life, something that is indeed eternal and something we can look forward to. We want to thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We think of Lisa, who's going under surgery tomorrow. We think of Lori. We just pray for them. We think of the little twin baby. We just pray that the doctors could have wisdom and that in your grace, physically, they could be healed. And so we just pray for that. And we want to just think of our church. We thank you for it. We thank you for each person here tonight. And we just pray that we could be blessed from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last couple of times we've been talking about, and basically this is it. Where do works fit into the Christian life? If we don't work for our salvation, and it's all of faith and not of works, then where do works fit in? And if God's grace is greater than sin, which is exactly what the scripture tells us, and it also tells us that his blood can wipe away any sin. There's no sin. 1 John 1:7, in fact, you're in Hebrews, just turn back a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 1, and in verse 7, we read this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And look at this last phrase, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And basically the idea there is this, is that there is no sin that's too big for the blood of Christ. And I think the scripture bears that point out in more than just one case. So if that's true, where do sins fit in, and what do they do to us as we live the Christian life? And we've taken some time to look at that broken fellowship that we had. And we took some time to look at two popular views, the Calvinist view, and when sin pops up in the life, and by the way, this becomes kind of relative because not too many people. I've heard of some people in the holiness movement, those who deny they have a sin nature, who, in fact, I heard one lady say that she hadn't sinned for 14 years. So, wow, that's pretty good. I don't care how old you are, okay, 14 years of going sinless. That's actually an amazing statement to make. I think she just lied. So not too many people, though, are going to talk like that. Not too many people are going to admit they're perfect. And so we tend to make the sins relative. It's big sins. Now, we know better than to believe in mortal and venial, so we won't call it that. We'll just call it big sins or little sins, all right? And little sins we can get by with for a little while, but big sins we can't. Typically, that's the approach. But where there's sin, or at least big sins, or some, or a pattern of sinning, then that is proof that there was no salvation in the first place. That's the Calvinist view. They also look at good works. And when I use the word works here, I'm thinking of good works or religious works or just being a nice person. All right. That proves there is salvation and or not. In other words, if there's no works there, there's no salvation there either. I didn't know how to write that sentence in one line, so I just kind of said or not. That's how you kids talk, isn't it? Or not. All right. For the Arminian, sin, at least big sins, and I put a little question mark right there, results in the loss of your salvation. It doesn't prove that you were never saved. It just means that you've lost it. And it's too bad for you. And works then become a way of retaining or maintaining your salvation. And what we've came to the conclusion is this right here, that there's an alternative to those two viewpoints, and we'll just call it free grace. And we start with this premise, that salvation is a gift of God. It's received by faith alone, and as I heard Les Feldick say yesterday or today, it is faith plus nothing equals salvation. And so the free grace would stand on that particular statement. The sin in the life of one who believes, and by the way, the free grace position also recognizes that we retain our sin nature until we have our new bodies at the resurrection, which means we're capable of sinning every day that we live after we're saved. What does that sin do? Well, it's a byproduct of failing to recognize our new relationship to the sin nature. And let me take a look at 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, we have a difficult passage of Scripture. And here is what it says. And we've looked at the beginning of 1 John chapter 3 several times. And we'll pick it up in verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when is this transformation going to take place? When we see him. We haven't seen him yet. He hasn't returned yet. So we're waiting for that, and that is what the Apostle Paul calls our blessed hope. John didn't write this book, so he just calls it hope. And he says in the next verse, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, we'll never be, according to verse 2, like Jesus Christ until we see him. He very clearly states that. But as we live each day, what the Spirit of God wants to do is to make us a little more Christ-like each day that we live. And so a normal Christian growth should be this. 10 years today compared to 10 years ago, you should be reflecting the grace of God a little clearer than you were back then. And 10 years from now, you should be reflecting it even clearer. Does that make sense? It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness. Now, it may be a very small thing, but let's read on right here. And verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, when we stop and we look at a verse like that, it almost looks like the second half of that verse is saying that you're not a Christian. You're seeing him, you're not knowing him. Yet when we take a closer look at the word know, and the idea that we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we see Christ with the eye of faith, correct? If we're distracted by the things of this world, and we see that, we're not seeing Christ. And John, it's interesting, if you did a study on the book of 1 John in particular, John is a very old man when he writes this book. And he is telling it like it is. He's not pulling any punches when he writes this book. And he, in fact, in verse 1, he says, if you say you're in fellowship and you hate your brother, you're a liar. He just tells it like it is, and he gets right to the point. He says that we need to confess our sins. If you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. And he's used this strong language. He says, if you don't believe the record in verse 5, you're calling God a liar. Very strong. And it's the kind of language that you would expect from an 85-year-old who doesn't have many years to go and isn't desperate in any sense, but he's realizing the brevity of life. John was the last, as far as we know historically, of the apostles to die. All the rest have passed on the scene. In fact, if you remember when Jesus was talking to Peter, and he told him, Peter, you're going to suffer and be martyred for me. You're not going to live a very long life. So Peter looks at John and says, well, what about him? And Jesus said, that's none of your business if he ever dies. That's up to me, not up to you. And sure enough, John lived a long time. And as an old man, he writes this. And he says this in the beginning of the verse, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That's interesting, isn't it? He's talking to Christians, and he's saying, listen, Christian, if you want to have victory over sin, abide in him. He's the one in John 15 that said, abide in the vine. Unless you do, you will not bear fruit. Simple as that. And so we look at this. Then we say, well, what about the Christian who's sinning? And it says, well, whosoever sinneth, they're not seeing Christ, and are they not knowing him? And the idea of known there is not that you're never saved. It's that intimacy that John speaks of. It's being intimate. It's having fellowship with Christ. And that's what it takes. And he says, little children, in the next verse, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, isn't he talking to little children here? He's talking to believers. He's not addressing the unbeliever at all. This is kind of family talk here. And he says, listen, you abide in Christ. You see him. If you're intimate with him, your righteousness is going to reflect the very righteousness of Christ. And don't be deceived. If you're not, it isn't going to be that type of righteousness at all. Then he says this, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now here's where you're supposed to say, see, I knew it. Anyone who sins, they can't be a believer. because it just says they're of the devil. Well, I'd like to remind you of a little story that involved Jesus and Peter. And Jesus says to Peter, he says to all the disciples, he says, "My time has come for me to suffer, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die." And the disciples didn't like to hear that kind of talk at all. And here's why. Because they were looking for the kingdom where they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 19. Maybe we should turn back to Matthew 19, and we'll come back to 1 John right here just to take a look at this. And in John chapter 19, we have, the story starts with a rich young ruler coming to Jesus, and Jesus answering the rich young ruler. And he made an interesting statement, and he told the rich young ruler this in verse 21. "If thou wilt be perfect," or complete, "go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, it almost sounds like Jesus is saying this: if you sell everything you have, you'll become a Christian. If you sell everything you have and share it with the poor, you'll become a Christian. That isn't what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying is this: this young ruler thought that he was keeping the Ten Commandments. And because he was keeping the Ten Commandments, he thought that he had a shoe-in for eternal life. And let's back up in the story and take a look at that. And it's important that we get this. In verse 16, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, it's important that we get the setting for this particular story before we just read the words, all right? The setting is this: Jesus is publicly talking, and here comes this proud young man who's wealthy, who has good standing in the church. He's a good Jew. And he comes and says, for everyone to hear, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" And in asking that question in such a way, he was expecting, it was almost a rhetorical question. He was expecting Jesus to say, "I'm not talking to you, you're the churched. We're talking to the unchurched here." Something like that. That's what this guy had in mind. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" This kind of totally took this guy a little bit by surprise here. "There is none good but one, and that is God." Now, that's an interesting statement that Jesus makes. In other words, there's no good people. There's no good people. And when this young ruler asked, "What should I do?" he was expecting Jesus to say, "You're okay." And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There isn't anyone good except God." Now, Jesus was God. So he was good. But the guy was not, and he was not good. And Jesus answers that question just this way: so if you're not God, then you're not good, then you must need some help. So he says, so then Jesus goes on and he answers this question. He says, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And the young ruler asked Jesus that. It's kind of like this: which one? Which? Because I am good. And I know you just said there's no one good but God, but I want you to know something. Which ones? I got the bases covered. That's what he's telling Jesus. And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Now, it's kind of interesting that Jesus actually starts naming the commandments, naming some of them. And he says, thou shalt do no murder. Well, this guy's never murdered anyone. So he said, so you can just see the guy. No, not me. I'm okay. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, never think of it. Not me. I'm good. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, I've never stole. And thou shalt not bear false witness. Oh, that's me. And this guy is already, he's on a roll now. He's agreeing with everything that Jesus said about this. He's good. And then he says, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, he wasn't honoring his father and mother, and he didn't love his neighbor as himself. In fact, he was rather stuck on himself. And so the young man, though, he's already, from the end of verse 18, he's already in the agreeing mode. Oh, yeah, I've got all this covered. No problem. What more can you say? And verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said, if you'll be complete. And what Jesus is addressing is the spirit of the law. Now notice in verse 18, there are some specific sins that are mentioned. And in verse 19, it isn't a specific thing, it's more of an attitude. You notice that? It's more of a characteristic. And he's just thinking of things. I didn't do that. I didn't do that or the other thing. So I must be okay. Well, if you're going to be perfect and you really love your neighbor as yourself, then you don't care who has your stuff. If you love somebody the same as you, you're willing to share your stuff with them. Now, we can kind of get a little glimpse of that with grandmas and their grandkids. Okay? That's probably the best, that's probably closest. Maybe even more so than their own kids. I don't know. But when the grandkids come along, come on, grandmas. If Brenda was here, it would be true. Can you say no to your grandkids? You give them everything. Give them your car. Give them everything. Because those are your grandkids. And I, right, Jan? Absolutely, absolutely. All right, I know. The grandkids, because grandma loves those grandkids as much as she does herself. She would go without dessert for those grandkids. You wouldn't, would you? No. Okay. That's the closest we can come to this. You with me on that? If you love someone as much as yourself, then you don't care if it's you or them that has your stuff. So Jesus said, share your stuff. Put up or shut up is basically what he's saying. You say you love your neighbor as yourself, prove it. And the guy's mouth dropped because he had a lot of stuff and he didn't want to share it because he really loved himself more than his neighbor. And Jesus was calling him out and using the law to prove that he came short. Does that make sense? And that there's no one good but God. He proved the point. You think you're good, buddy? You're not. You're just as selfish as the rest. And so the young man, when he heard this, verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had a lot of stuff. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples. Now, in verse 23, we actually have a new paragraph that starts. And apparently, in verse 23, there is not a public teaching situation. The class is over, and it's just Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, well, then, who then can be saved? Well, that's kind of interesting because the disciples, except for a couple of them, there was a few tax collectors and government employees that were doing okay among the disciples, but for the most part, and especially Peter, they didn't do that well. These were not wealthy people. They lived from paycheck to paycheck, from a boatload of fish to boatload of fish, all right? And they weren't always boatloads either. And they were surprised and asked, well, who then can be saved? And I don't know if this is a Jewish thing or just a human thing. They all like stuff, and they all wanted to be rich. And Jesus knew that, and he just starts talking. And in verse 23 and 24, it's almost like it's not a lecture time. It's almost like Jesus is being reflective, and he just wants to let his... It's like he's thinking out loud, and the disciples are listening to him. And so then his disciples, they were exceedingly amazed. Who then can be saved? Verse 25 and verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's kind of interesting because we don't save ourselves. It's God that provides salvation. And God, who the Holy Spirit that convicts people. And Jesus is actually in John has already talked about that. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? In other words, wow, if... this guy wouldn't share with the poor. We have. And since we have, what's in it for us? We got to have big reward here for us. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of his glory. Now, here's what he's saying. In the regeneration is when the kingdom comes. And God is going to lift the curse that's on this earth. This is the time when the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. That food is going to grow. And economic prosperity and healing is going to be everywhere. And it's called the regeneration. And so he says, you who followed me, and he's talking about right now, you who are following me in the regeneration, future time. Where am I at? Verse 28. In the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now I've mentioned this before. But if you could imagine Jesus making this statement, and you know how sometimes statements just float to the top and they just stick with you? This is one of those floating statements. And the disciples never got over this statement. Whoa, well, let's hurry up and let's have this kingdom. And it's... at this juncture that Jesus says this, and let me, oh, now I lost my place. Next chapter, somebody help me out here, where Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's just following this story. Oh, okay, chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 Well, wait a second here. I just lost my place here. Well, let me build on this, and you can fill in the blank. In chapter 20, in verse 18, he's with the 12, verse 17. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, this is kind of amazing to me because this went right over the disciples' head. And I've mentioned this before, that when we fail in the Christian life, it's usually right in the basics. It's right in the black and white stuff. Now, I don't know how else Jesus could have made more clear what was going to happen to him. I mean, look at those verses. Look at what he said. He said exactly how he was going to die. And and what happened, in beginning in verse 20, Zebedee's mother, Zebedee was the dad, and the mother came up and wanted the two sons to sit next to Jesus. And then Jesus later on, and this is the passage, kind of says the same thing, and Peter pulls him aside and says, Jesus, don't talk like that. Far be it from you, Lord, that anything like this should ever happen to you. And Jesus turned around and said this, get thee behind me, Satan, because you're looking at things like a man, a natural, not from a heavenly viewpoint. You with me? Now, when Jesus called Peter Satan, do you think he knew that Peter was not Satan? Yeah, I think he knew that. So why was he saying that? He was saying this, and let's go back to 1 John here. He was saying this because Jesus was getting right to the source of the problem. He went right to the pit. And this is where we have John, who sat and witnessed this whole thing. He was there when Jesus said that. And so he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And I think that John was remembering Jesus' statement to Peter when he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And I'll tell you what, that's a statement that kind of floats to the top too. And John was always close to Jesus. And so he says this, listen, you're of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now look at what he says in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Ooh. And now if we just stopped right there, what would you say? We're all doomed. Right? We're all doomed. And yet, what we see in this is whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin. When we were born again, our spirit was regenerated, and the Holy Spirit comes in, and we're a new person. And what John is saying is this, when we sin, it's not from the new. It comes from the old. It comes from that old sin nature. Verse 9 again, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. It's that new seed. In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, he's talking to Christians here. And what he's saying is this. Your sin nature came from the pit of hell. That's what you are. You have a little hell in you. So little hellions, that's a very scriptural term. That's what we are. And it's of Satan. And when we sin, that's the source. That's the source right there. And when we do what's right, then that's from that is from God. And so, verse 11, for this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And he goes right back to chapter 2, where he's talking about love. So when we talk about sin in the life of one who believes, basically, this is what we're saying, that sin is a byproduct of failing to recognize. Now, in Romans chapter 6, and we've looked there before, it says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Don't yield your members to unrighteousness, but to righteousness. And when we live this way, and we're going to see one of the warnings in Hebrews is that we're going to be disciplined. Now, as we think of works in the life of one who believes, the Bible's very clear that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Now, how do you argue that? How do you interpret that? Well, here's how you interpret it. It's not of works. That's very, very straightforward. But Paul also tells us that as God's children, we should be zealous of good works. Now, I'm going to tell you this. We're not always zealous of good works. In fact, probably most of the time, we're not. So where do works come in? Works in the life of one who believes is the byproduct of this, of submitting to the Word of God. I got too many thes there. Resulting in rewards in heaven. And so I tried to picture this when a person gets saved. And here's the here's what we looked at, the Calvinist and Arminian view of, as far as works go. But the free grace position is this right here. When we are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit uses his word. By the way, if you ignore the word of God and you say, I'm going to be led of the Spirit without the word, it doesn't work that way, folks. In fact, the Spirit takes his word and illuminates us to his word. Does that make sense? And while there certainly is a difference between the Word and the Spirit uses his Word on our hearts. And he's the one who gives life to the Scripture as we look at it. But here is what typically happens to us. What happens is when we start living under the control of the sin nature, the world influences us. And it happens a lot more than we'd like to think. While we're still in Christ, just like the prodigal son was still a son in the pig's pen, there's no rewards. And when we get to heaven, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 3, we won't look there again, the passage where it says, we'll suffer loss, yet you'll be saved, so as by fire. Interesting verse. Here's the loss, but we'll still be saved because we're in Christ. And the book of Hebrews, and Paul in particular, is saying to Christians who are in Christ, listen, this is secure, but there's so much more. There's so much more. Don't waste this little bit of time that God has given us here on this earth, because there is a future that's coming up, and God wants to reward us. And so as we stop and we think of this right here, one of the things that happens to us is this. Okay, you ready? If you want to walk on the carnal road, your heavenly Father is not happy. Does that make sense? He's not happy. His Spirit, who is in you, is grieved. That's why in Ephesians 4:30, It says this, and don't grieve the Spirit by which you've been sealed until the day of redemption. When God's Spirit is grieved, Daddy, our Father, is not happy. And what he does is he takes us to the woodshed. Now, the purpose of going to the woodshed, and we've talked about this before, is not to punish us for any sin that we've done. Jesus Christ already took our punishment. The purpose of going to the woodshed is to wake us up to the fact that we're wasting time right here. This is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 11, judge yourself so you won't be judged. But when you're judged, you're disciplined of the Lord. Well, he just said if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. You mean I can get out of discipline? God isn't going to punish me for my sin? No. The purpose of discipline is to get us back on track. Does that make sense? Now, let me just say this about consequences to sin. There are consequences, natural laws. So if you get yourself all hammered up or drunk and you drive around a curve too fast and tear your leg off, and when you're all laying in the hospital with one leg, and your nickname is going to be Hopalong from now on, okay? Jeremy's thinking about that. You're going to have to walk on a hillside so you walk in a straight line. Otherwise, you're going to walk in circles the rest of your life because one leg is shorter than the other. Okay, now listen. You can confess your sin and get back in fellowship, but you know what? Your leg is going to be a reminder because you aren't going to have it. Does that make sense? You're going to live with the consequence of that. That is not a punishment. That's just a consequence. Now, we might look at the consequences as punishments in time, but it isn't. Listen, losing your leg in an accident, and if it was a punishment, everyone who got drunk and got in an accident should lose their leg, shouldn't they? But not everybody does. But some people do. Some people get worse than that. That's a consequence. That's a consequence. You're taking a big risk. But when it comes to fellowship with God right here, he wants our fellowship. And guess what? We can have fellowship with God and be forgiven while we're recovering in the hospital room while they're fitting us for an artificial limb. You with me on that? And what God wants us to do is he wants us to get back on track. So let me see if I can get this to work here. All right, there's the purpose, is to get us back on track. And we can go back earning rewards. Now, this is why Paul says, redeem the time. Because we've only got so much time here on earth. And if we're going to take a chunk of time out of our time and waste it, that gives us less time. This often happens to us as older people. And we're getting closer and closer to the grave. We start thinking, whoa, man, I remember when I thought I would never die. Now I'm looking twice at cemeteries when I drive by and wondering what my stone should look like or something like that. And it's just starting to dawn on me. I don't have a lot of time left. I've wasted so much time. And sometimes it can get you depressed. Don't be depressed because you can't go back anyway. The fact is that we can pick up, I don't care if it's here, here, or here. And God has given us his Spirit. We can live our whole life on this spiritual road. The resources are there for that. Nobody does because there's just too much opportunity to sin and go in our own direction. That's why there's so many warnings in the Scripture for this. And so if we ignore this discipline, Remember? Judge yourself so you won't be judged. But when you're judged, you're disciplined of God so that you won't be condemned with the world. So if you ignore God's discipline, now this is what's going to happen? Well, you'll still go to heaven. No rewards. You're going to suffer loss. Not a good thing. So as we stop and we consider this, the whole point of Hebrews, in fact, it ends with discipline at the end of the book, in the warnings of Hebrews. And so he starts with this book, and I just a couple of minutes right here. We've got Hebrews chapter 1, and let's take a look, because Hebrews chapter 1 is to the book of Hebrews as Genesis is to the Bible. Does that make sense? If you take Genesis out of the Bible, I'll tell you what, you are going to have a hard time putting everything into place. Not only do we have creation and where we came from, we have where the Jewish nation came from. We've got all kinds of background information in the book of beginnings to help us navigate through the rest of the Bible. Important book. Hebrews 1 is kind of like that with the rest of Hebrews. And as we stop and we think of Hebrews 1, let's look at it. God, and the first warning doesn't start until the beginning of chapter 2, but it follows chapter 1. God, who at sundry times, and the word sundry is an old English word that just means various or other times. Does that make sense? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, times past were times before the cross. All the way back to Noah, okay? In fact, he used Noah to talk. He hath in these last days, verse 2, spoken to us by his Son. Now, the last days is this whole church age right here. That's the last days. And in this time, God has spoken. By the way, this verse is a verse that can convince us that the Bible is complete. God has spoken. And you don't have to argue at the end of Revelation. Does that anyone add to this book? Does that just apply to Revelation, or does it apply to the whole Bible? And you could make a good grammatical argument for either one. But this verse tells us that God has spoken. He is the Word. And Jesus Christ, he's spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we see here is God has spoken to us at this time. And he's talking about the church right here. And look what he says about his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And by the way, we share in that inheritance. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity or sin. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And are they not all ministering spirits, reference to angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And as we stop and we think of the fact that this book was written to Christian Jews were really into angels. Angels were important to Jews. And he is proving that his son, Jesus Christ, is greater than the angels. He is greater. And you can't help but just reading through that, just that Jesus Christ just stands head and shoulders above anyone else, including the angels. Well, he's the one who spoke to us. We also read in there that he made all things. In fact, there's a couple of references to that in verse 2, and also verse 10, he's laid the foundation of the world. We also saw in verse 3 that he by himself purged our sins. And that is amazing, because that really is the issue that's facing all of us. What are we going to do about our sin? What are you going to do about that? I'm going to deny it. I'm not a sinner. Really, that doesn't help. You can deny the fact, but you don't change the fact. You can hide the evidence, but it doesn't change the fact. We need our sins taken care of. Jesus Christ did that. We also read that he's coming for us, and he also is going to be a king forever. He also is going to, and I call this Operation Footstool. In verse 13, we said, to which of them does he say, sit on my right hand? Now, we already saw where he sits at the right hand of the Father in verse 3. But in verse 13, he says, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And as we stop and we think about Operation Footstool, it starts at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ comes back. But guess what? At the end of the 1,000 years, a major revolt is going to be led by a released Satan against Jesus Christ. And it's hard to imagine that, in fact, I was curious about the election results in Wisconsin yesterday. And one of the things that, and when we went to Milwaukee, of course, it's big news there. One of the things that Governor Walker had said is this: all we can do is give the truth. And if we give the truth and things are honest, and we're honest, that will prevail. Well, whatever your opinion is of Walker or the other guy, can you imagine a politician who is honest? I don't care what party they're associated with. I mean, politicians have worse reputations than horse traders, used car salespeople, and attorneys. Does that make sense? When you talk about politicians, you're not... The thought that comes to the average person's mind isn't this honest, stellar person with full of integrity. That's not the picture that we get. And yet when Jesus Christ sits on his throne, that's exactly what we're going to have. We're going to have total integrity, something that people want today. And you know what? They're going to revolt against it. I can't explain that. But Satan is going to deceive people. And God is going to have to take them out once and for all. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be put underfoot is death itself. And that's going to take place at the end, after all of this takes place in the great white throne judgment. Death will be defeated once and for all. And we will have the true meaning of eternal life. And as we stop and we look at this, now I could have put more things in here, but it gets busy as it is. This is our salvation. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And here is what he says in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and the Jews believed if angels talked, that was it, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Just not to change the topic here, there's probably some of you here who, and I guess I kind of grew up like this. If somebody asked me who wrote the book of Hebrews, I would have said the Apostle Paul. Anybody else believe that? Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Yet when I read this verse right here, I'm not so sure anymore, because the Apostle Paul said he got the message directly from Jesus Christ, didn't he? This writer says this: it was confirmed at the end of verse 3 now unto us by them that heard him. The Apostle Paul heard Jesus Christ. The writer here had the word of Jesus Christ confirmed to them by those who heard directly. Couldn't have been the Apostle Paul. I've changed my mind on that. I don't want to argue with anybody who it is. Could have been Apollos. Could have been Barnabas. I don't know. But it was certainly someone who understood Paul's theology. But this does not sound Paulish at all, does it? You don't find the Apostle Paul saying, I'm telling you what I got from other people. He doesn't say that. Read Galatians chapter 1 and 2. And he goes on to say, verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. Now the Apostle Paul saw signs and wonders and committed miracles himself. And with divers miracles and gifts, the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The people that informed the author of Hebrews saw these miracles. Paul saw miracles. Paul committed miracles. And so you can just kind of put that in your pipe and smoke it. It's not worth arguing about, but interesting verses, just the same. Wouldn't you agree? I made a good case for Paul not writing Hebrews, just out of those two verses right there. But the important thing is this, not who wrote the book. The important thing is we have a salvation from a Savior who not only made all things, but is going to be the King forever and is going to include this salvation. And here we sit, distracted, thinking about other things. You with me? And we neglect the salvation that is so awesome that it should blow us away. And the first warning is this: don't neglect that salvation. We've only got a short time. And I don't care who the politicians are. There's nobody that stacks up to our Savior, Jesus Christ, including the angels. That's the backdrop of all the warnings in the book of Hebrews. So I'll end right there, and I'll just make this comment. that as we think of these five warnings through Hebrews, it's best to think of these as one warning given in five progressive parts, but they're all related. And they're all to Christians, and they're all have to do with this right here. And this is the first one. Don't neglect this salvation. We've got something going for us. Well, any questions or comments? And I don't want to argue about Paul writing Hebrews. If you want to believe Paul wrote Hebrews, hey, I don't know who wrote it. So, okay. You can think about that tonight at 1 o'clock in the morning. You can think about that one. Okay. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we stop and we think of your grace and the fact that you've taken sinners and placed us in the family of God, made us secure in Christ, have sealed us with your Spirit, and we're so undeserving. We pray that we would never lose sight of that. From the pit that we've been dug from and the position that we now have been given, all of grace. We just thank you for this. And as we stop and we think about this and the future that it means for us, that we would not neglect, that we would not take lightly, that we would not be casual about this great salvation that you have given us. We pray that we would pay attention, that we would sit up and we'd listen to what this, your Son, has to say. And so we thank you for this first warning. And as we move on, we'll see how they all fit together. In Jesus' name, amen.